Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to have provided for us this magnificent plan from eternity past. You offered your Son Jesus Christ on the cross that we may have this relationship with you. We also know that you have put us on this planet to enjoy some of your blessings and then to proceed to enjoy it to the maximum in the eternal state. Father, while we're here, we realize that you intend for us to do so by learning and studying portion of your word. And it is for this reason that we have gathered this evening. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying further characteristics of false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. We're about to conclude that so we can move to the next session. But just quickly, it says 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 reads this way: if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. We have been considering this. The first characteristic we noted was that those who are false teachers obviously teach false doctrine. And secondly, these are the people who are characterized by the fact that they reject the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ or about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that is intensifying right now. There's a lot of fight. There's a lot of debate in many, many congregations today as to whether Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, I find that amazing. Well, not really, because if you realize that the devil is seriously at work, because he wants to undermine the only means of eternal salvation. You can believe in God all you want and die and go to hell. But faith in Christ secures eternal salvation. So the devil is doing everything he can to be sure that he, in one way or the other, undermines the person of Christ. And so the false teachers are those who reject the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ or the doctrine about him. And I mean today, the issue that I'm referring to, what is called the Presbyterian USA. They are now in a big fight as to whether Jesus Christ is the Savior. And you just wonder what the devil is doing in these groups and trying to camouflage or to hide the truth regarding our Savior. So that's the second characteristic, and we see it being manifested every day. The third characteristic of false teachers is that they are blind and arrogant. Blind and arrogant, not knowing the truth. And so that brought us to the fourth characteristic, which means that they are, of course, ignorant of the word of God. They're really ignorant of it no matter how they play it out. And part of the reason is that these people, false teachers, have not been taught. Or if they have been taught, that they have been taught by someone who himself is in error. And you know there are a lot of people who call themselves bishops and archbishops in this country and England right now. That to them, the Bible is not the word of God. And so you wonder what it is that they teach. And if the Bible is not the word of God, what do you suppose the congregation will be like? So you see, these things are manifesting themselves. It's a warning that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, issued in the first century of the church history. But every day, we see it all around us. The fifth characteristic of false teachers is that they are always very argumentative. They like to argue. So a true teacher of the Word of God certainly will want to avoid being occupied with argumentation or debates about trivial and empty things or matters that people get involved in. Now, there are two principal reasons to avoid being engaged in arguments. There are two reasons you need to avoid it. First of all, arguments are difficult to win. And even if a person were to win at an argument, that does not mean that he has led anyone to the truth. Second, arguments will eventually lead to bitterness and resentment. This is why the apostle gives five negative results of argumentation in the last phrase or the last expression of verse 4. That's resist way. That result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. Now the expression results in is more literally from the Greek. It says, from which comes. Now the relative pronoun which is what we find in the Greek, being plural, refers to the argumentations and debates about what. So the apostle is saying that whenever argumentation and debate about certain words or concept exists, that we can expect five negative results. First, argument often leads to envy. Now the word envy comes from the Greek word phutinos. Phutinos. P-H-T-H-O-N-O-S. Phutinos. It means envy or spite. Now this word though is distinguished from jealousy in that the word for jealousy in the Greek is the word zealous. Z-E-L-O-S. Zealous. It's quite easy to differentiate, although a lot of time in the English language we seem to use these two words as being synonymous with each other. But in reality, there is a slight difference between them. Envy, let me begin it this way. Jealousy is that feeling that a person possesses whereby he wants to have what the other person has. That's just jealousy. He wants to have it. You know, but on the other hand, when it comes to envy, he doesn't want to have it. He wants to deprive the person from having it. In other words, I don't want to have it, neither can you have it. That's envy. When people are envious, they want to remove, destroy, replace whatever somebody else has so that the person is deprived of it. And that is what can happen a lot of time when people get involved in argumentation. The second thing is that when people get wrapped up in arguments, the result is often fights or discords. Although the NIV uses the word strife here, which is a translation of the Greek word eris. Eris. E-R-I-S. E-R-I-S. It means strife, right? Or discord. Sometimes it means fight or selfish rivalry. In the plural, it means quarrel or quarreling. Even in the local, you see the problem is even in local church, when arguments arise, people quite often take sides. And in some cases, each side becomes so fierce against the other in that same local church, before you know it, they split into factions. That is work of argument. Third, argument leads to slander. Or in the words of the NIV, he says, malicious talk. Well, actually, that word malicious talk comes from the Greek word blasphemia. Blasphemia. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. Blasphemia. It means to slander. It means slander or defamation. It can also mean a speech that is quite injurious to a person's good name. So it is a human tendency to try to slander those who do not agree with a person's viewpoint. So if Timothy is to get involved with arguments and debates, these false teachers will find a way to slander Timothy. And that is why the apostle cautions from doing that. Fourth, argumentation leads to suspicion. The word suspicion comes from the Greek word hyponoia. Hyponoia. H-U-P-O-N-O-I-A. Hyponoia. It's one of those hapax legomena appearing only here in the New Testament Greek. It means conjecture or suspicion. Here it is used for the wicked suspicion or insinuations with which these false teachers seek to discredit those who oppose them. In this case, it will be Timothy. The fifth result of argumentation is what is described as constant irritation among people, as in the first phrase of verse 5, where it says, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. The expression constant friction comes from the Greek word diaparatripe. Diaparatripe. D-I-A-P-A-R-A-T-R-I-B-E. Paratripe. Again, this is also a hapax legomena appearing only here. It means constant arguing or mutual irritation. The word men used here, though, could refer either to false teachers or even those who have become influenced by these false teachers. It appears, though, that some of the false teachers in view here are unbelievers, and they are the ones that the apostle described here. Argumentation is always a source of irritation among people, especially those who are unbelievers, that the apostle describes here in two ways. First, they are said to be of corrupt mind. The word corrupt comes from the Greek word diaphytereo. D-I-A-P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. Diaphytereo. It means to corrupt, to spoil, or to ruin in a moral sense. So a mind can be corrupt either because a person's thinking is constantly occupied with things that do not glorify God. That's one way to corrupt the mind. Or a mind could be corrupt because an individual refuses to accept truth that he has heard or that has been taught to him, or he would distort it. In that way, the mind will also still be corrupt. Now, in addition to being of corrupt mind, they are said to be robbed of truth. In other words, defrauded. They don't have truth within their soul. It will appear, though, that the false teachers in particular here who have had some truth taught by, say, the apostle or Timothy the pastor. But the enemy, Satan, comes in, robs them of that truth that they had, and therefore they become quite false. Or it could be that this false teacher simply denied or refused the truth that they had, and so they also remain false. The point is that unbelievers are the ones who will be under constant irritation due to argument, since they are really not regenerate or they don't have the truth, so they're going to fight about it. So the believer must then distance himself from such conditions by avoiding argumentations that will lead to his mind being corrupt by envy or any other sins that we have previously mentioned. Now, these unbelievers or false teachers who are constantly agitated because of argumentation have also a misconception of as to the purpose of worshiping God, in that they think that the primary reason for showing reverence, piety towards God is something materialistic. This is why the apostle describes them in the last expression of verse 6 when he says, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. The word think comes from the Greek word nomizo. N-O-M-I-Z-O. Nomizo. Nomizo means to suppose, to hold to consider, or to think. Now, the other word, godliness, we have talked about that last week, and that Greek word really should mean piety or fear of God or devoutness, because the word godliness seems to apply something like being like God, but that's not what the Greek says. The expression financial gain is a translation of the Greek word porismos. Porismos. P-O-R-I-S-M-O-S. Porismos means gain, acquisition, source of gain, or means of gain. Now, although the NIV uses the adjective financial, it does not appear in the Greek text. So it is just better to think of the Greek word used here in terms of material gain, so that its application will be quite broad in understanding. For it is not only in the area of finance that people gain, there's also the area of power. There is then the difficulty if we just limit it to one area. Now, there's another implication of that expression when he say, and who think that godliness is a means of means to financial gain. It is this, that many false teachers use the worship of God to make money. They are not really interested in spiritual growth of those they teach, but their interest is to how they will acquire material gains. There are things that every now and then we hear and read that really confirm that there are a whole lot of people who claim to be teaching the word of God that really don't care. All they care is whatever fattens their pocket, as we say. So it should be clear that even if a person in this particular case teaches the word of God correctly, he could also become false, in the sense that if his primary objective is to acquire material advantage through those he teaches, then that person will also be classified as false. So the point remains that those who do not have truth in their soul, including the false teachers, misinterpret the purpose of worshiping and serving God. So may I ask you, why do you worship God? Why do you serve Him? That's something to think about. In fact, many Christians also misunderstand the purpose of worshiping God. It is this misunderstanding that has led to what we call prosperity teaching that is quite prevalent in our days. Many teachers do imply that believers should be devoted to God so that He will bless them materially. Truly, though, the Lord blesses believers, but that is not the goal or the motive for living in respect or fear of Him. The goal of reverence, piety towards God, is simply to glorify Him. Man, of course, in his arrogance, thinks that he is the end of God's purpose. No, we're not. It is the glory of God that is more important. So when a believer thinks that it is because of blessing that he worships God, he will become disappointed. When blessings, at least according to his definitions, are not forthcoming. Now, so you remember that Job was tested, and he lost all his material possessions, only though so that God could prove to Satan that Job will continue to praise Him regardless of his material loss. That is the key here. God wants to show that you and I can praise Him, can worship Him, regardless of what's around us. So, if a person is devoted to the truly to God, it should also follow then that he should be one of those that, in spite of Satan's effort to make his life uncomfortable on this planet, that he, through him, through his life, the holy and righteous God will be proven to deserve all our praise and worship. God deserves our praise because of who He is and what He has done for us on the cross. Not because of what we gain in a sense, materially, but much more because of who He is. So then it is truly amazing, when you think about it, that such a holy God will even allow you and I, unworthy human beings, to even praise Him. It's a great honor that He's accorded us to be able to praise Him, in spite of who we are, to even praise a holy and righteous God. Well, we do know that the King James Version adds to the end of verse 6 the phrase, this is the phrase that appears in the King James Version. It says, "From such withdraw yourself." Now, this phrase is added because it appears in the Textus Receptus, that is the manuscript from which the King James Version is translated. Now, although the sentence in of itself does not state anything that is false or inconsistent with the apostle's command to Timothy, nevertheless, this phrase does not appear in the best and the most reliable manuscripts. So it is for this reason that an NIV and many other modern English versions based on the UBS or United Bible Society Greek texts do not have that ending phrase because it's not found in the most reliable manuscript. Now, we have considered the characteristic of false teachers, but we need to clarify the characteristic of being argumentative. By clarification, we mean that we should provide guidance to this whole process of arguing with other people. We do not mean that a believer should or could not argue with an unbeliever or even a fellow believer regarding a point of doctrine. But when a believer gets involved in argumentation, it is important to be very careful to ensure that both believers remain under the control of God the Holy Spirit as they discuss any points of disagreement within each other. Furthermore, we must remember that the Holy Spirit can use another believer to bring us to a point of doctrine that we do not know. You know what I'm saying is, it's important to remember that there are believers who through their knowledge of the scripture, have a better grasp of the word of God than we do. For that reason, during argumentation or during arguments, we must have an open mind, or we should clothe ourselves with humility so that we will have no problem listening to the other person. It's a lot of time some of you probably have discovered this. If you enter into argument with people, they don't hear you because you're talking. They're thinking about how to refute you. So they're really not thinking or hearing you as such. And that is something that can be quite disastrous in a spiritual life. If there's an argument about doctrinal issue or whatever it is, a believer ought to have an open mind to understand what the argument is before he or she can begin to disagree. So the bottom line is, in arguing with another believer, though, is being in fellowship and functioning under love. I don't understand how believers get heated and fight over things, over doctrine or whatever. It's uncalled for. Every believer should know the level that he can push an argument without getting out of fellowship, and he should always remain within that level. For others, it may be wise to avoid much argumentation because they are not able to handle arguments without flaring up or being agitated. Now remember that it's more important to operate in love than it is to win an argument. Without question, it is extremely important to be under the control of the Holy Spirit as a believer argues any point of truth with another believer or even an unbeliever, since the believer's testimony will always be at stake with the unbeliever. While you may be right concerning the argument, it is important that the believer keeps in focus that it is more important to witness to the unbeliever than it is with claiming victory over a debate. In other words, you can straighten him out all you want. That doesn't mean anything has happened with him spiritually. The unbeliever is watching the believer to see how you do it. And that's why you notice a lot of people, they get nervous and ready to fight when you start arguing a little bit of doctrine with them. They're ready to jump on you. Well, it sounds to me that if what you believe is true, you don't have to fight. You just state it and let it. If you believe the Holy Spirit, though, you just let it there and let the Holy Spirit go to work. Therefore, what I'm saying is the believer must conduct himself in such a way as never to neutralize his witness before the unbeliever. It is equally important in dealing with the unbeliever to focus on the gospel. See, unbelievers used by Satan have ways of trying to draw the believer into all kinds of argument so that the believer forgets the issue of the gospel. In other words, you may go there, you try to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to witness to him that Christ died on the cross so that he will have eternal life. You tell him that all he needs is to believe this Father Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for his sins. Well, he will say, okay, well, now why did Adam get, Cain get his wife? Or, well, you know, there's something about this Bible. You cannot really trust it. After all, man wrote it. And immediately you stop and you want to straighten him out to tell him that the Bible is the word of God. And to tell him something that you don't have to worry about where Cain or Abel or whatever got their wives. That's not important. That God is not interested in all those details, and that's why he didn't give it to us. Now, you can go on and on and on. And by the time you end, you've made your point. But you've forgotten the real issue. The real issue was the gospel. So the devil has won because he's sidetracked the believer. And that is why when you go to witness, you focus on one thing. They can come with all kinds of peripheries. Just remember, it is the devil trying to be sure that you don't give the gospel to that individual. Because if the person knows, understands the gospel, his life will change. And the devil is afraid of that, and therefore, he will do everything within his power to ensure that the gospel issue is lost in the midst of argumentation. And that is why we have to be very, very careful in arguing with unbelievers. So with this, that ends up what the apostle had to say to Timothy regarding further characteristic of false teachers. And so now we move to the second section, which goes from verses 6 through 10. This next section that goes from verses 6 through verses 10, 1 Timothy 6, I like to title it, Life of Gain. Life of Gain. So the apostle indicated that some people in the last section, especially false teachers, think that the purpose of piety is material gain. Also, some false teachers use the word religion as a means of getting material advantage over those they teach. This advantage, of course, could be financial or it could be grab of power. Either way, such an understanding is contrary to the true purpose of worshiping God. In any case, the apostle then writes to Timothy to explain the true life of gain. Remember those who try to use it as a gain, now he wants to give the true meaning of life of gain. Now, many people live in pursuit of gain of one type or another, but never find it. However, it is God's intention for all of us to live a life of gain. But we must understand really what life of gain actually means. It is always quite important to recognize that one of our problems in life is often with our understanding of things. In other words, frame it the other way, problem, ignorance. Ignorance is probably the worst thing that can happen to any human being. But it is even worse in the spiritual life. So, this is why in a lot of time we need to explain things or define things so that we know what it is that we are talking. For example, if someone were to ask you what is life of gain? Put it the other way, if they ask you, how can I enjoy my life on this planet? What will be your answer? Person says, well, how can I enjoy my life on this planet? Well, I hope that every believer should give an answer that points towards the spiritual life in Christ. That's why, because these days, there are too much people talking about the spiritual life. But you don't know what they're talking about. They're talking about spirituality. And some of them mean nothing than meditation of the Eastern religion and so forth. But what we're talking is spiritual life in Christ. So it is important to be able to, of course, elaborate on any kind of answer whereby you tell a person something about, if you want to enjoy your life, take care of your spiritual life. Well, it may mean that if you tell somebody that, in my opinion, that will be incomplete. Because some people will say, well, their answer is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're correct. However, that's an incomplete rendering of what it takes to enjoy a person's life on this planet. For you see, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ assures that a person will not face God in judgment. Judgment for his sins, that's taken care of by faith in Christ. It also ensures that a person will live with God eternally. But faith in Christ does not automatically mean a life of gain on this planet. Does it mean that? It is as a believer learns what constitutes the spiritual life and hence the life of gain, would he enjoy himself on this planet? So then it is not surprising that the apostle states the basic concept of life of gain and then proceeds to elaborate it in the section that we're now considering, verses 6 through 10. Beginning of verse 6, it reads, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation, and they trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, the basic statement of life of gain is in the sentence of verse 6, where it says, "But godliness with contentment is a great gain." The conjunction "but" is used here for a contrast between the wrong view of what it means to be devoted to God and the true view of what devotedness to God implies. There is a misconception on the part of some, especially the false teachers, regarding the purpose of worshiping God. They take it as material prosperity or a means of acquiring material advantage. But the apostle says they are mistaken. For the benefit of worshiping God is far more rich than mere material prosperity. Sure, God will bless us according to his purpose and plan, but we should not think that our purpose for worshiping him is so that we can obtain merely material blessings. A person can have material prosperity, still not live a life of gain. In effect, what I'm saying is this: a person may have all the accolades of this life and still not be fulfilled and still be empty on the inside. And there are a whole lot of people in that boat. So the apostle focuses then on the true concept of worshiping God in the word godliness. Now, we have already mentioned that the word godliness is best translated or understood as piety or fear of God or devoutness. Now, the other word, contentment, is a translation of the Greek word atakeia. Atakeia. A-U-T-A-R-K-E-I-A. Outer care. It means sufficiency or competency. Now, this meaning describes the state of one who supports himself without help from others. Hence, it has the meaning self-sufficiency. There is also the meaning contentment, satisfaction, or enough, connected with that Greek word. The word gain itself is the word we've seen before, porismos, that means acquisition or means of gain. The apostle indicates that only when a person's devoutness is coupled with great contentment can he claim to have great gain in this life. In addition, fear of God is really a means to really achieve the same contentment, so to say. Now, there are those who claim to be very pious, very religious, as they say, yet their lives are controlled by constant desires of material things. They are never satisfied with what they have, always wanting more and more. The apostle says that such a person has not acquired the true gain that believers are supposed to have in this life. A believer's gain is measured not by the amount of material things he has or does not have. Instead, it is based on his life of contentment or his life of satisfaction. He may have a little or he may have a lot. It doesn't matter. As long as he remains satisfied, he remains content with what the Lord has provided him. In other words, what we're looking at is something like this. If you say you are pious, then that pious piety should lead to satisfaction or contentment. Now, if you put this together, this is really what the apostle is calling life of gain. So, unless a person is pious, devoted to the Lord, and has great contentment, satisfied with what God has given to him, be it big, be it little, satisfied. No, he's satisfied with his wife, husband, children, whatever God has given him, he's satisfied. That is a person that the apostle says has a life of gain. Now, the concept that the apostle states here is very important because many Christians have been made to feel inadequate because they are not blessed with material possessions. In fact, it was not long ago when a lady whom I know to be a fine believer said to me that she has had several people teach that if a person is not blessed materially, then that individual is not living the spiritual life. And it seems to me that this lady has become a little bit discouraged because she does not have the great material possession. In reality, our passage here says that whether a person lives a spiritual life or not is never to be determined by material possession, but rather by his or her attitude of contentment. So it will be wrong to measure a person's spiritual life by material possession. For if material prosperity is the measure, guess what? The apostle who wrote this must be considered a failure. The Holy Spirit used Apostle Paul, and we know he certainly was a blessed person. Not because of his material possession, but in spite of it, he was spiritually prosperous. And he was a person with life of contentment. Now the apostle says that piety that is coupled with contentment is great gain. But in what sense really is piety with contentment great gain? To answer that question, we should remember that the apostle had already explained that piety or fear of God is extremely beneficial in life, as we studied in the past in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. This we study in detail. It says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness or piety has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Now, it is true that the greatest gain of piety is no doubt eternal life. But the sense of gain that is in view here is really simple thing like this: protection from the vacillation of this life. That is the gain that is being focused here. The believer who has obtained the gain in view is protected from the pain and the mental distress people subject themselves to in attempts to get rich. It does not mean that the believer never strives to create wealth, but his attitude
is generally a measured one. By this we mean that the ups and downs of business deals does not upset his life. He is content knowing that the Lord, or that it is only the Lord who blesses him or gives him whatever he needs. So, while all other people are living in fear, he is at peace within himself, knowing whom he trusts. Let me be a little more specific here. In times of economic uncertainty, people without piety and contentment are unhappy. Now, you don't have to be told a whole lot of things. Right now, this nation is under a pressure cooker, and a whole lot of people are going insane. A whole lot of people are losing their mind as they look around them because of uncertainty in many, many things, but that's just the beginning. Things are heating up. So, if a believer has a life of contentment and the life of gain, in time of all these uncertainties, he's not moved. Now, a lot of people are moved because, or especially if their business or the means of their livelihood seem to be threatened. But the believer, who no doubt is with this life of gain, remains calm in spite of the threat, knowing that the Lord would never abandon him while he is on this planet. He is the guest, after all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that the Lord has the exact solution to his own particular problem, whatever they happen to be. Therefore, because he's devoted to the worship of God in Christ, and because he has contentment, he is sheltered from the feeling of hopelessness that many people suffer. In this way, piety and contentment serve as great gain. Now, the apostle, having stated that there is indeed great gain in worshiping the Lord by showing respect to him through obedience to his word, now proceeds to elaborate his statement of verse 6. He does so by first orienting us to the relationship of man to material things. We do not have any permanent claim to material things, although you see some people act as if they do. The fact is clear from the apostle's reference to two momentous times in the life of a person. The first time is a time of birth, for he says, "We brought nothing into the world." The word for here introduces the apostle's explanation as to why a man's great gain while on this planet is a life of piety or devotion with contentment. The word "brought" itself comes from a Greek word "esphero" or "esphero." Esphero. E-I-S-P-H-E-R-O. Esphero. It means to bring or to carry or to convey. Now, the second time of great importance that the apostle mentions here is at the time of death. So he says, "We take nothing out of it." Now, there is really what is called a textual problem with the second phrase. That's where he said we can take nothing out of it. And that problem deals with the fact of how do we connect the first phrase to the second phrase, because the Greek that connects them is the word "hoti." Hoti. H-O-T-I. It means since, because, or that. Sometimes it also means for. And this is used in the most, it is that word "hoti" that appears in the most reliable Greek manuscripts, so that the literal meaning or reading for that second phrase, instead of saying we can take nothing out of it, the literal reading is this: for or because we can take nothing. So some other manuscripts then, in attempt to try to smooth things or to make it more easily readable or understandable, introduce the word "and" instead of the Greek word "hoti." But it is best to take the reading "hoti." By doing so, that will indicate that the apostle is giving to us a secondary reason why piety with contentment is a great gain. The basic sense, when they say the word "can," of course, comes from the Greek word "dunamaya." Dunamaya, D-U-N-A-M-A-I. It means to be capable of, or to be able to do something or can do. Now, the basic sense of this word is really ability or capability. Now, since this word is used with a negative sense, the idea then is that we have that inability of taking anything out of this world. Now, how really the issue is, how can we understand what the apostle is saying with that whole phrase? That is, when he says bringing and taking nothing out of this world. It may, to me, may be best to state what he doesn't mean, at least negatively, and then we can go to the positive implications. Negatively, this explanation of the apostle does not mean that a person should not struggle or work hard to create wealth or improve his living conditions while on this planet. That is not what the apostle is concerned with. That's not what he's teaching. In other words, this is not an excuse for any Christian to be lazy-minded or not to work hard. That is not what the apostle teaches. If anything, we've seen that the instruction is for Christians to work hard. Instead, this explanation is given to shield the believer from having a wrong perspective of his relationship with material things. Hence, there are really at least four implications of the positive explanation of what the apostle means here. First of all, the true gain in life of a person is a spiritual one. The true gain in the life of a person is a spiritual one. For you see, if a person brings nothing tangible to this planet, you know what he's just saying, it's very simple, we all can understand it. No one is born with 100, you know, you've never seen a baby come out carrying a sack full of money. It doesn't happen. Now, when a person dies, does he take anything with him? Now, so if a person brings nothing into this planet and they pass with nothing tangible, we do not need to be rocket scientists to figure out that there is no gain of any kind. There is no net gain in the material things. So, if a man is to have any gain, he must seek this gain in the spiritual life. We come to this world spiritually dead, but if we live it spiritually alive, then we have obtained the greatest gain, even though it is a gain that is not earned, but received as a result of the grace of God. Then, of course, even when you think about it, every material gain that we have, material possession, comes as a result of the grace of God. So what we're talking is something like this. If we take this world, this as the world in which we live, which we all come inside, well, look at it from material's point of view and spiritual point of view. From the material point of view, when we come into this world, zero. That's what the apostle is saying. We come in with nothing. We exit zero. Zero minus zero, zero. So we didn't make any gain. Well, take from this side. We come in with a negative. We call that negative spiritual debt. And when we exit, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spiritually alive. So there's a plus. So it doesn't take much to know that you've made a gain. You came in with a minus, you went left with a plus. Whatever happens between here, irrelevant. What's important is this exit right here. And so if a person focuses on this material part, well, he's going to lose. And that is the issue that the apostle is emphasizing here. Now, the fact that true gain is only spiritual argues then that we should devote a greater portion, greater of our energy or our effort to the spiritual than we do with the physical. Go back and look at this. That's the only way you're going to make gain. Therefore, you know, people who are in business, they want whatever is going to give them the greatest gain. That's why they concentrate their effort. So if the spiritual is the only way that we're going to make gain in this planet, then it seems to me that that's why we should concentrate our effort. Well, I want to be sure, though, that we understand what I mean by this. Most people work for at least 8 hours a day. So, does it mean that they should spend more than 8 hours in spiritual things? The answer is yes. But then I have to explain that. But that we must understand that this does not mean that they should spend more than 8 hours reading the Bible, unless, of course, they're pastors. Nor does it mean that they should spend all their time praying. But what we mean here is this, that they must put more time in a person's spiritual life in the sense that they should function continuously under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is what shows that you're putting more time, more effort, more energy to ensure the filling of the Spirit. So we should then seek to apply the Word of God in everything that we do. In this way, we are putting more energy in the spiritual. Everything we do. Now, we cannot say it enough. Our problem, a lot of time, as Christians, when we fail to understand this, we will start making distinction between the temporal and the spiritual. For the believer, no distinction really. But that's what I mean is, whatever you do in life, it doesn't matter what it is, should be governed by your spiritual. They must interwove if you are going to make a great gain. Now, many Christians, you know, well, that's just something we use in church, but that's all. That is a wrong understanding of spending or using what God has provided us. Everything we do on this planet, we must relate it to our spiritual life. And when we do, then we're going to live up with a greater gain than when we came into this planet. Well, we'll get to the second point, but our time is up, so we'll pick it next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.